as a world and life view. How in the Ten Commandments we are presented with the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and how therefore His word applies to every area of life. So we considered, we had a couple of sermons on what is required and forbidden in the third commandment, and I'll remind you of that this afternoon. And then we've been looking at the use of the tongue, particularly the last couple of weeks, and we're going to look at that again this afternoon before we proceed next week, Lord willing, on to the fourth commandment. So I'm reading from the front of the bulletin. The third commandment, of course, is, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who takes his name in vain." And question 99 asks, "What is required in the third commandment?" That we must not, by cursing or by false swearing, nor yet by unnecessary oaths, profane or abuse the name of God, nor even by our silence and connivance be partakers of these horrible sins and others. And in summary, that we use the holy name of God in no other way than with fear and reverence, so that He may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us, and be glorified in all our words and works. Question 100 asks, "Is the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so grievous a sin that His wrath is kindled against those also who do not help as much as they can to hinder and forbid it?" And says, "Yes, truly, for no sin is greater and more provoking to God than the profaning of His name. Wherefore, He even commanded it to be punished with death." Now we read James chapter 3. We'll read the first 12 verses here. Excuse me. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their bodies, whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." 3 points to this afternoon's sermon: swearing, cursing, and profanity. Swearing, cursing, and profanity. Last week, in looking at James chapter 2 and a couple of verses here in James chapter 3, we noted that the use of language, or the use of the tongue, is a barometer, and that is an index to our spiritual status. Out of the heart are the issues of life, and out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, Scripture says. And in James chapter 2, James says that if you cannot keep a bridle on your tongue, your religion is worthless. So there's a barometer in our use of language. And that's so also on a social level we consider it. But we want to look particularly at verses 9 and 10 here in chapter 3, and ask whether that places a general condemnation on strong language, particularly language with God's name, such as cursing. And I'm speaking of cursing in the very narrow, not the broad generic sense of cursing foul language, but cursing in the sense of calling on God's name to curse an individual. So does James 3, verses 9 and 10 place a general condemnation on strong language or a particular condemnation on cursing? Or is there a place for swearing, cursing, and profanity? We want to search the Scriptures as we seek to use our tongues righteously. And it's important to be guarded in this regard. We want to make distinctions where God makes them, and yet be cautious not to go beyond Scripture. So first of all, swearing, which we've considered on previous Lord's Day, we have seen that Scripture commands God's people to swear in God's name, that it's commended, and actually in a number of places it's commanded, and that Jesus actually swore as well. What's prohibited then, that the Catechism speaks of, is vain swearing, or the taking of God's name in vain. What does it mean to take God's name in vain? It means to take it emptily. It means to take it thoughtlessly, or irreverently, or without due consideration of who it is that you call upon. All right? This would extend to a variety of uses of God's name. If we were to use God's name as an exclamation, "Oh my God," for example, or if we just thoughtlessly use God's name in common discourse even, or even praying, just without thinking of what it is that we are doing as we're calling on God's name. The Catechism tells us that we are not to do that. We are to use the holy name of God only with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us. We are not to take God's name in vain. We're certainly not to swear in vain. It's very important to be self-conscious about what we're saying. This is part of loving God with all our mind, that we think about the words that come out of our mouth, even the name of God, that we think about how we are using that. All right? So, swearing. But what about cursing? What is cursing in that narrow sense? James says, "With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." The cursing that James is speaking of here is invoking the judgment of God upon an evildoer. If I could use the saying in the way that it would be used, "God damn you," would be cursing someone. You are asking God, the King of the universe, to judge, you're calling upon God's judgment to come down on a particular person or a particular group of people. Is that wrong? Is that what James is talking about here? Is it a blanket condemnation of any such use of God's name? I would suggest to you that it is not. If we are loosely, irreverently using God's name as an expletive, we don't like somebody and so we say, "God damn you," or if we just casually say that because we're trying to get back at them, or we're trying to accuse them or indict them of something, "God damn you," then that is certainly forbidden. We ought not to curse in that way. And yet, the invocation of God's name to actually call down curses on someone or some group of people is found plenteously in Scripture. For example, and we'll get to this in our examination of the Psalms this summer, there are an entire category of Psalms, for example, which are Psalms of cursing. These are referred to as imprecatory Psalms. Boys and girls, that's a big word, I admit, but it simply means a curse. To call on God to curse somebody. There are entire Psalms that are nothing but calling down curses on God's enemies or the enemies of God's people. And lest you think that this is something that is limited or restricted to the Old Testament, look with me at the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. I don't want to rain on my own parade in giving away too much on the imprecatory Psalms, but one of the responses seeking to deal with these cursings in the Psalms is to say, well, that was the Old Testament. In the New Testament, look at what James says. We ought not to curse. So, if that was the Old Testament, it's not the New Testament. If it was all right then, it's not all right now. There are other ways people kind of try to get around the imprecatory Psalms. We'll look at them when we get them, but that's at least one. But that doesn't hold up, because you look at Galatians chapter 1, Paul is addressing those who are advocating heresy. That is the denial of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone here. And to those who are teaching that, he invokes God's judgment. He curses them. Let's begin in verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but that there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. God curse him. He is anathema. Verse 9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So here's an example, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, of cursing. So James is not pronouncing a blanket condemnation or prohibition upon all cursing. We are called to imitate God, and we are to hate what God hates, and we are to love what He loves. Look at Romans chapter 12. For example, Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. The apostle says, let love be genuine, abhor or hate what is evil. Here the apostle actually calls upon his hearers, Christian believers, to hate. To hate what is evil. Why? There's no contradiction there, you see. All right? Why? Because to love that which is righteous is to hate that which is evil. We're called to imitate God. God hates evil. God hates sinners. And God loves them at the same time. God loves all people in some ways. He loves some people in all ways. But this is not a contradiction. In 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul presents to us a definition of love widely referenced, for example, in wedding ceremonies. The definition of love that's presented there is one that is negative. Love is not. Love is not. Love is not. It's not just all positive. In 1 John, the apostle of love, in that epistle, without looking at all the references, vilifies the antichrists. And there's nothing wrong with that. It is not contradictory to what James teaches us, nor is it contrary to it. We need to understand James then in a qualified manner. So with the use of the tongue, we need to be cautious, discriminating about how we go about this. All right? Just as we did when we saw swearing. When we looked at the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus prohibits swearing there, we saw that it was not a blanket prohibition or condemnation, but rather it's subject to qualification. So, cursing in that regard is permitted if we're doing it self-consciously and if we're doing it righteously, all right? Not if we're doing it the way that we usually hear it in the workplace or on the buses or the subways, the way that people would take God's name on their lips and just cavalierly say, God damn you. No, but that you mean it, that you know what you're saying, that you know what you're asking, that you're calling on God Himself, referenced by His name, to do something very particular and specific. That's not forbidden. And we'll look at that more when we get to the imprecatory Psalms. But what about profanity? Here's a question that we need to deal with in New York. What about profanity? Profanity, literally, from the Latin, means profanum, which is before the temple or outside the temple. Profanity is to make common that which is uncommon. To make common that which is uncommon. It's the act of obliterating the distinction between holy and common, or pure and impure. With respect to God's name, for example, it would be to use God's name just like any other name. But more particularly and specifically with respect to language, it would be making foul, filthy, gutter language common. All right? Foul, filthy, gutter language common. And I suspect that I don't need to articulate particular words, but that everybody knows what I'm referring to when I talk about foul, filthy, gutter language. In Michigan, perhaps in Arizona, you'd call it barnyard language, all right? To make that common, all right, that's profanity. And yet at times, all right, we need strong expressions of disgust and contempt when the use of that language is entirely appropriate. Excuse me. This is very important, all right? It's very important, particularly for you young men, all right? Because in my experience and exposure, you are the ones that are most inclined to use foul, filthy, gutter language or barnyard language. It's kind of a guy thing, although, as I said last week, you hear girls talking like this more and more often. That's a consequence of that becoming common. All right? This ought not to be common. There's a place for it. There are times when strong expressions of disgust and contempt are needed. And it should be confined and reserved for those particular times. Here's an observation. The Society for the Preservation of Dirty Words, would you have ever thought there is such a society? The Society for the Preservation of Dirty Words. Listen to this. They maintain that foul language, right? Foul, filthy, gutter, barnyard language. They maintain that foul language is losing its value through overuse. Interesting, huh? That foul language has become weakened because of common use, and it no longer has its shock value. Now, if you ride the subways or the buses of New York City, you'll know that this is exactly true, right? We hear young girls talk as if they're from Rikers Island. We hear young boys talk as if their tongue has been swept through the gutters of New York City, and yet nobody ever thinks twice of it. When I was a kid, at least you'd have some older ladies maybe on the bus that would hit you with their purse and tell you to be quiet. You know, now, nobody even does it. So here the Society for the Preservation of Dirty Words maintains that foul language is losing its value through overuse. There's no more shock value because it's become weakened by common use. Well, I'm sure some of you are sitting there saying, profanity has its place, is proper at times? Show me, I'm from Missouri. All right, well, I'll show you. Scripture actually warrants this, all right, that it's not always wrong, okay? Now, we need to make some biblical distinctions, but we'll do so along the way. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64, I know this is a verse that most of you know. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 says he talks about the sin and the sinfulness of Israel and the Israelites. He says, "We have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds," and here's an example of a translation of the Bible, sanitizing the Bible, all right? "All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." Those of you familiar with this verse know very well what it says. All our righteous deeds are as menstrual rags. That's what they're like. Sin is not very polite, you see. And Isaiah is trying to convey and communicate something that has shock value to his hearers. And he says, here's what your uncleanness is like. Even your righteous deeds have become like, the polite way is, filthy rags or menstrual cloths. That's what all your righteous deeds are like. That's what they're worth. He's intending to shock his hearers by the use of that profane language. Look at Zechariah chapter 3. Minor prophets. Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah is just before that Italian prophet, Malachi. So Malachi, at the end of the Old Testament, right? You got Malachi, he's from Italy. He was in the mafia before he got saved. But Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. It's another sanitization. All right? You'll recall, of course, that the scene here, and the scene is referencing Leviticus, where on one day, once a year, one person, the high priest, enters into the Holy of Holies to offer a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people of Israel, apart from which they will not be forgiven, and apart from which they will not be in a right relationship with God, and apart from which God's wrath and just condemnation will come down on them for their sins and their sinfulness. It was required of the priest, and there was a whole ritual that the priest went through, which I won't bore you with all the details. It was required that the priest be pure, that he be clean, that he be spotless, as he entered into the presence of the thrice holy God to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. And if he wasn't, if anything went wrong in the ritual, if he wasn't pure, if he wasn't spotless, if he wasn't clean, then God would not forgive them and accept the sacrifice. To the Israelites steeped in the ritual and the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, in particular Leviticus, particularly the Day of Atonement, coming to this particular scenario where Joshua, the high priest, is standing in the presence of the Lord, would be recognized as the Day of Atonement. That the whole ball of wax is on the line here. Will they be accepted? Will they be forgiven? Will God receive the sacrifice or not? And in verse 3, we're told Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. Any self-respecting, knowledgeable Jew hearing this would have said, the gig is up. And like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, would have said, woe is us, we're dead. But Zechariah is intending this to have shock effect. It's not just that the clothes are dirty, it's that they are filthy clothes. The Hebrew here is sewed. It's the word for what Kelly Moss would find in the barn after the cows have been there all day and he's got to go out and clean up the mess. Or maybe you send Jackson out now, I don't know. But that's what the word is, you see. Alright? It's a word that in our language would begin with S and end with T, a particular four-letter word. And Zechariah invokes it because he's seeking to have shock value in his hearers. This is the high priest. He's standing before the Lord, the Day of Atonement. Everything's on the line. And this is how the priest is dressed. We read on, and of course we have a picture of the gospel here. The angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments. And behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you. just as in Isaiah, the filthy rags are an indication of one's sin, so also here, the filthy garments of the high priest are an indication of their iniquity. And he's taken them away, and he clothes them with pure vestments. Verse 5, put a clean turban on his head, and they clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. In Jesus Christ, our great high priest, he takes our sin upon himself, and he bears the penalty, as in our place condemned he stood, and sealed our pardon with his blood, and now dresses us in the robes of his righteousness. What we're seeing here is a picture of the gospel. But in order to get the attention of his hearers, Zechariah invokes this language. This is no different in the New Testament. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And verse 8. We dealt with this not long ago when we went through the book of Philippians. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as skubala, the word skubala in Greek, which simply means the same thing that Zechariah means. It's very funny, I was preaching on this in Dutton. I've told some of you this story, but I was preaching on this in my former congregation, and I kind of dramatically tried to emphasize what the apostle was saying here, and eventually the word came from my lips, poop. Still not quite S and T, but... And the elders, after house visitation, brought a report back from one particular house and said that the family they visited thought that that was not appropriate language coming from the pulpit. To which my response was, tell them to be glad it wasn't what Paul said, because it's much worse. The point is that this language is used in the Bible to get our attention, and it's perfectly appropriate, all right? There are times when you need expressions of disgust and contempt. Now, please, don't go forth from here and say, oh, the pastor said I can use foul language. That's not it. Realize the context in which it's being used here, all right? Look at Jesus in Matthew chapter 23. Here's another example of qualification. In Matthew chapter 23, Matthew chapter 23, verse 17. Matthew 23, verse 17. You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? Verse 19. For you blind men. Actually, it's the same word there. You fools. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Now, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, if you say to your brother, you fool, you're in danger of the fire of hell. And yet here he's calling people fools. You see, you have to take the Sermon on the Mount for what it is. That is, he's using hyperbolic language. You ought not to take it literally. He's using a figure of speech to make a point. But here Jesus calls people fools. The word in Greek is the word from which we get our English word moron. That's what he's saying. You blind morons. Look at verse 27. Verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? See, there's a place in the Bible for strong language and for profanity, all right? Because strong expressions of disgust and contempt and indictment are often called for. And this is no different in other places. Philippians chapter 3, Paul refers to false teachers as dogs. In the book of Amos, Paul refers to the overindulgent, luxurious women of Israel as cows, as prostitutes and whores in Ezekiel. Look at Galatians again, Galatians chapter 5. This is a particularly pointed comment. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 12. You'll remember the Galatian heresy. There were those who were saying it was necessary to be circumcised. That if you simply believed in Christ, that wasn't enough. So salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone was being denied. You had to be a Jew. You had to be circumcised. You had to submit to the ceremonial law and the requirements of the ceremonial law, such as circumcision, which is the cutting off of the foreskin on a male's generative member. Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. In the NIV it says, I wish they'd go all the way and cut it off. The Jerusalem Bible translates it this way. Tell those who are disturbing you, I would like to see the knife slip. Kind of captures it well, don't you think? So if you turn back to James, all right, with this we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Ought not to be mistaken, then, as a blanket condemnation or prohibition against strong language, against profanity at times, all right, or against cursing. All right, it is not. It's subject to the qualification of other passages of Scripture. But whether you're venting your own hatred or your own anger or being zealous for the honor of God, you're required to use your tongue righteously, thoughtfully. So these questions, once again, in conclusion, regarding guarding the use of your tongue. Is it true? Think before you speak. Is it loving? That is it constructive, solution-oriented? Is it necessary? Is it wise? Is God pleased with what you'll say? And is it the right time to say it? These things, if taken heed of, will help us to follow the instructions and the admonitions of Scripture, and so tame our tongue so that we use it in a manner that pleases the Lord at all times. Let's pray.